Great are you, Lord. You are holy and you are mighty. You are righteous indeed. We come into your presence together as a congregation called together to assemble to worship you, as the very word church means, to gather to worship. So we gather in this worship service, and I pray that everything that takes place here is pleasing in your sight. That every word that is spoken can be taken as worship. Every word received from your word can be received with a worshipful heart, and that it can lead us forward, Lord, to live a life of worship the rest of the week. We praise you. We exalt your name on high. You are holy, and we come into your presence and bow our heads and bow our hearts, knowing that you are great. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're going to have the ushers come forward. We also are going to have all the children. Why don't you come forward right here, front steps. And so we're going to take the morning offering, but children, just if you could come on forward and let us pray. Shall we pray? Kids, let's pray for the offering. This is a part of our worship as well. The Lord talks about giving of our first fruits, giving back to him what he has given to us. So can you guys just pray with me? You don't have to say anything, but let's just put our hands up and let's just pray. And just pray for our church and pray for our people, and then we're going to send you downstairs as the offering is being taken. Father, thank you. Thank you for everything that you do in our hearts and in our lives. And I just pray in Jesus' name that all we do, even in our giving, can be seen as an act of worship. May you be praised. Amen. If you're a first-time visitor, if you don't really know about this Christian thing, or if you agree, please let the plate pass by. This is for our people, regular attendees, and members to give back for the furthering of the ministry here at Grace Church. Children, you are dismissed. You can go downstairs for Children's Church. Scripture reading for today comes from Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 23. It says this: all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We've been touching on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 over the course of the last few months, with a break in there for Advent. But we're wrapping up this section of chapters 8 through 10, and the big major question of those in Corinth came down to two points that were related to food sacrificed in temples. The question was, can I go to a non-Christian religious event versus can I eat food sold in the meat market from that event? And let me try and explain in modern day terms an equivalent. Can I go to a Hindu temple and participate in their worship versus Can I do yoga? And I don't want to get high-centered on yoga here today, and so I will get to that specific example a little bit later, and if you want more details about that, you can come talk with me. But I think the main point that we need to focus on here today from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that you need a Jesus filter to figure out the answer to a question like this. So what are the layers of a Jesus filter? The layers of the Jesus filter, and you have this in your notes. The first layer, number one, the first filter is, my goal in life is to win people to Christ and to honor the Lord. It talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 27. And this would be the summary of the entire Bible and the summary of the New Testament. So in making a decision, when you are making disciples, because that's what we're called to do. We're called to be disciple makers as Christians. We're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ, people who are following Jesus Christ, which means we need to be talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. And the gospel in and of itself creates a stumbling block because it's difficult for people to wrap their minds around, number one, I can't save myself. Number two, I need somebody else's sacrifice be what happens on my behalf so that I can be saved. And number three, that someone would rise from the dead. Those three things right there are enough of a stumbling block, plus you throw in that mixed that Jesus is the only way to salvation. So right there is enough, and people struggle with those ideas. They don't need extra stumbling blocks from us. So there's the question about behavior, because our behavior and our actions and what we do, it can create stumbling blocks. So this leads to filter number two. Filter number two is warning, and we learned this last week. Immoral or destructive behavior incurs the wrath of God. The reason it incurs the wrath of God is because you're directly offending the Lord. And when you have behavior that is not in line with the behavior God expects us on the black and white issues of morality in the Bible, it also creates a stumbling block where people see you as a hypocrite. And therefore, you have no credibility with people when you try and preach the gospel because they see that you're not living in line with the gospel. So filter number two is a warning to basically say, make sure you're living in line with the gospel, essentially the morality of the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, which you can read in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Those are some of the black and white things of the way that we ought to live. Now, if you stumble related to some of these issues, immorality and a destructive lifestyle, it's not necessarily that you lose your salvation. It's more along the lines of there are earthly consequences. And so we got into some of that last week, and if you want to learn more about that, you can listen to that sermon online. But this leads to the third part of the filter, which is this. I am free in Christ concerning morally neutral matters. And this is what we're going to talk about here today, specifically. So you have freedom. You have freedom about things that are not exactly black and white. You can choose to do what you want to do. You have complete freedom in that. But there's a fourth part to this filter, and that is because I love people and I want to win them to Christ, therefore I voluntarily restrict my freedom based on other people's sensitivities. We have to realize that for some people, they might struggle to some of the more gray areas in life. And by participating in things that are gray or having certain behavior that's gray, we can cause either a Christian or a non-Christian to stumble in relation to the gospel message. So this filter that we've just talked through, it essentially has in mind non-Christians and building up those who are considered weak within the Christian church. They're weak in relation to the things that are not black and white. So I want to begin by talking about those who might be considered weak. And what do we mean by this? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and back in November, Joshua did an excellent job of preaching that chapter, so thank you very much. And so this is kind of a summary. In chapter 8, verse 9, it says this: "Be careful, however, that you exercise, that the exercise of your rights related to freedom, related to the issues that are not black and white, does not become a stumbling block to the weak." And we've already kind of covered that here today. So you got to be careful when it comes to things that are not black and white, that you're not doing those things or throwing that in the face of other people saying, "I have freedom to do that, so it doesn't matter what you think." Because by that attitude or by some of those actions, it can really cause other people to struggle. It can cause them to stumble. So in the first century, this had to do with the meat that was being sold in the marketplace. And the meat that, you know, like, don't go to the temple and participate in the worship of Zeus and so on. But if the meat is sold in the marketplace, even though it might have the invocation of a blessing of a priest from some other religion, it's not necessarily wrong to eat that meat. It more would depend on the people around you and their conscience and their, what they're thinking, which is what we're going to get into a little bit later. But for the one who is weak, you might have a Christian who would see it as, when I was in that context of the pagan worship, I recognize that the meat being sacrificed to Zeus, I think that maybe there's a curse on this meat because it was sacrificed to Zeus. So then therefore, if I eat this meat, even though it's sold in the marketplace, I might be participating in idolatry. So that's kind of the question that they had. And related to my Hinduism illustration, it's kind of like, okay, yoga might be related to Hinduism, but yoga, is it necessarily something that you're participating in Hinduism by doing yoga? Okay, we're not going to get to the answer to that yet, but I want to leave that cliffhanger, but that's kind of like the context of what Paul was speaking to in the first century. And so here we have, for the weak person, the one who's a Christian, in 10:23, it says, "All things are lawful." So for example, this is in relation to the morally neutral matters. So in other words, it might be okay to do something like smoke. You might have freedom in relation to the clothes that you wear. You might have freedom in relation to some of the language that you might use. You might have freedom of watching something like Harry Potter. You might have freedom in relation to doing something like yoga. But it says here, even though all things are lawful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And the words, "not all things build up," that's specifically the word for edification. We're thinking about fellowship. We're thinking about within the body of Christ. Not all things that we do where we have freedom are useful, helpful, or build up in the body of Christ. Sometimes they can even begin to become destructive. So essentially, related to our filter, Paul is saying, when you have these morally neutral matters, you really need to think about how that's going to affect other people in the decisions that you make. Think about, say, a movie like Harry Potter. Okay, I know that the Bible says have nothing to do with sorcery, but then you also have the movie itself is kind of a fun movie, and it's not necessarily teaching you how to do sorcery, and so it's kind of one of those gray matters. So is it necessarily wrong? Well, it depends. Are you getting into sorcery yourself? Then it would be wrong. Is it something where in watching this, somebody else might think that you're getting into sorcery? Then you have to be really careful how you talk about it. And so these are things where you need Holy Spirit help to discern whether or not you should watch it, whether or not you should show it to your kids, and how you shepherd your own children through that, and then how they engage with their friends in relation to the topic. So this is kind of along those lines. Well, let's go to the second part as it relates to the non-Christians, and also there's some application here even with Christians within the church. So the goal, one of our goals of Christianity, is winning people over to Jesus Christ. And so let's go back to verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we shouldn't be people, when it comes to the free decisions that we have, if we're seeking only our own good, then we can have an attitude that can be hurtful to other people. But when we're seeking the good of others, then we're willing to sacrifice in relation to the areas where we have freedom because we are thinking about how much I love this other person and I don't want to do anything to cause them to stumble. Continues, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. What is he saying there? Even though there was an invocation related to Zeus or Apollos or some god in the first century, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad to eat that meat. And he continues his argument here in verse 26. And he quotes the Old Testament and he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." What he's saying here in verse 26 is God created this meat. And yeah, this invocation might have been prayed over this piece of meat. But guess what? The Lord made the meat. So you can eat it, and that invocation really means nothing in relation to you as a Christian. It's not going to affect you. It's going to do nothing to you, because when you eat that meat and you're thankful for it in the name of Jesus, the Lord has provided that for you. Praise God. You can eat that. So don't let your own personal conscience be worried if somebody else prayed an invocation over it. But look what it says in verse 27, because there's some clarification given which helps us to understand how we apply this. It says, if one of the unbelievers, so like a neighbor, a non-Christian, invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So in other words, he might have bought the meat at the meat market and it's been sacrificed to some idol, and he's serving this meat to you, and you're totally allowed to eat it. It's not a big deal. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but for his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? See, what essentially is being stated here in these verses is this, and I want to put it in terms of yoga as the example that I talked about last week. Okay, so yes, we don't go to the Hindu temple and participate in worship. Yes, Hinduism is originally grounded, or yoga is originally grounded in Hinduism. It's a form of meditation. It's a philosophy, and it's part of their religion. And literally, they would believe that by performing these different Hindu poses, you're becoming one with moksha, which is kind of like nirvana. It's kind of like what is really real. In other words, the philosophy of Hinduism is that none of this really exists. This is all an illusion. And so when we come to that realization, we become one with that, then really you can achieve a state of enlightenment, which is called moksha. And their goal within Hinduism is to no longer exist within this body, but to be released from the suffering that has to do with this world. And so there's various different things that you can do, including meditation, which is yoga, for the purpose of being able to achieve this oneness and eventually end the cycle of rebirth, because they believe in reincarnation. You just keep being reincarnated until you get to this certain state of enlightenment, and then you will cease to exist as an individual, and you become one with moksha and this eternal concept of God. Okay, so that's Hinduism in a nutshell, and yoga is a big part of that. Okay? But most people in the West just see it as stretching. Right? So is the poses from yoga, even though within that religion, they would see it as inviting something demonic into your body? If you have the Holy Spirit within you, can a demon come inside you? No, because you have the Holy Spirit within you. Meat is from God. Is some pose, whatever pose you put your body in, did not God make your body to do whatever pose that God has allowed for your body to do? Of course. So it's stretching. So it should not be a matter of conscience for you if you do those poses. If you throw on a yoga tape in your house, in your living room, that's not a big deal. If you go to a class and there's nothing in relation to the religion of Hinduism, it's not a big deal. But if we take these verses and we try and apply them in what's being said here, if someone invites you to a yoga class and the instructor is talking about the religion of yoga and trying to get you to meditate, now all of a sudden you'd be participating in something where they consider this to be religious. So if you take kind of the big idea of this text, what it's saying is it's not a big deal if you're privately doing it. It's not a big deal if you're in a class and it's totally like has nothing to do with religion and nobody thinks it has to do with religion. But the moment someone in the class, whether it's the instructor or the person that went with you, begins to think that this does have to do with that religion, by you going and you participating in it, you're essentially saying I'm compromising in relation to my own faith. See, let me explain this a little bit here. When it says, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. See, in the first century, the meat that they would buy from this meat market with, you know, it would have been prayed over and so on, sacrificed in the temple. Everyone who was a Gentile, who was a pagan in that society, they considered that meat to literally be a part of worship. So therefore, if you eat it, you're partaking in that worship. That's how they considered it. So this person who is saying here in this verse, this has been offered in sacrifice, really what they're saying is, I care about you. I've invited you as a Christian over to my house. I worship Zeus. This has been offered to Zeus. Because I care about you, I don't want you to stumble in relation to your belief in Jesus Christ. So you need to be aware that this has been offered to Zeus. It's given as a warning so that that person has the opportunity to say, okay, you think that by me eating this, I'm actually going to be worshiping Zeus, so therefore I'm not going to eat it. It gives that opportunity. And this person making this statement here, essentially they would be thinking, and if you do eat this, what you're saying is you really don't believe in Jesus. You don't believe what the gospel teaches. So do you see what's being stated there? And so then, therefore, take this basic idea. You can relate it to anything. You could relate it to karate, tai chi, yoga, any of those kind of Eastern mystical arts that has really become something that the West has become interested in over the last 50 to 100 years. Take the basic principle. It's not wrong to do any of those movements, but as soon as it becomes linked with the religion so that we can take a stand of evangelism for the name of Jesus Christ, not for our conscience, but for theirs, it would be good to politely say, I'm not going to participate. Thank you. This goes for even how we talk about such things. You know, I was thinking about it, like if we're constantly on Facebook saying, yeah, yoga this and yoga that, you have 570 friends, and three of your 570 friends assume that that means transcendental meditation. By you talking about yoga online, then those three friends are going to be assuming, oh yeah, it's okay to be a Christian and engage in transcendental meditation. There's really no distinction there. And so we have to be careful about how we even talk about these things, especially in the modern age with the technology that we have, because we want to present ourselves in relation to morally neutral matters. Doing the yoga poses is a morally neutral matter. It becomes a moral religious issue when other people think that it actually has to do with religion. So this is part of the filter that we need to think through when we do such things. He's saying here in verse 29, I do not mean your conscience. So you have to realize this is not necessarily you. It's like you can personally, privately do something like yoga as long as you know you're not partaking in another religion. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? You do have the liberty. Paul is essentially saying he didn't see it as a problem to eat the meat sacrificed to the idol because he'd pray in the name of Jesus. But he was aware of anyone else who would see him doing this about whether or not he would engage in that. And he's saying in verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? The thankfulness, this is the idea of the Eucharist or calling on the name of the Lord, blessing the food. What do we do when we pray? You know, like in the first century, if it would have been sacrificed to Zeus, but then you pray in the name of Jesus over the meat that you're eating, giving thanks that God has made this meat, it would undo any kind of religious association or connection that that meat would have. I know this seems like a foreign concept, but I'm trying to help us to understand the yoga example of how it relates to today. But I don't want us to get high-centered on that. I want us to think about this filter. So if you look on your page at that filter, you can virtually run anything through this filter to help you to determine what your behavior ought to be in that particular situation. So number one, my goal is to win people to Christ and honor the Lord. Number two, warning, don't partake in immoral or destructive behavior. Number three, I'm free in Christ concerning morally neutral matters. Number four, because of love for people and wanting to win people to Christ, therefore I restrict my freedom based on others' sensitivities. You could run almost anything through that filter. And if you're struggling with how to do that, I encourage you to seek out some kind of a mentor within the church specifically. It needs to be someone who is a godly person. If we're going for mentorship about these kind of things to someone who is not a Christian, they have a completely different worldview perspective, and they're going to come to some different conclusions. So we need to make sure, this is why home community is an important thing. It exposes you to other Christians who can, in community, search the scriptures together and try and help each other make decisions about the morally neutral issues of life and even the bigger, the issues of that are black and white that we might not necessarily see as black and white. But why should we do this, have something like a home community and try and run it through a filter? What should be my heart's motivation, especially the idea of self-sacrificing? Well, the principle of restricting our own freedom has our two main goals of Christianity in mind. So the first main goal of Christianity is this: God's glory. It talks about this in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that you do in life is to be done to the glory of God. This is a life of worship. We are called to gather for corporate worship, and we are called to live a life of individual worship throughout the week. 24/7 worship. It's about God in his glory. So we need to run everything through this filter so that we're in line with what God would have us do to bring him glory. And our secondary goal is found in verses 32 and following. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So our secondary goal has to do with winning people over to Christ. And as you achieve this secondary goal of winning people to Christ, you elevate the primary goal of honoring God the Father and glorifying him. Now I want you to pay attention to verse 32, because it's a really interesting verse that had a huge impact on the beginning of the church, and it can have a huge impact on us today. It says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. In the first 300 years of the church, verse 32 was taken by the church to mean that there is a third race that God envisioned, that God was developing in the church. Let me explain what I mean, because that just sounds weird, that whole statement, but this is how they saw it in the first 300 years of the church. So there were the Jews, and there were the Gentiles, and there were deep divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles that had to do with religion and had to do with culture. Paul had in mind the unity of these two groups. He wanted to bring them together. So Paul is saying here in verse 32 that in the church, there should be this unity between people of different cultures, different races, but it can only be achieved in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church should be the model of this unity. Think of America. This is the great melting pot of the world. It's full of people from every continent, country, culture, and creed. And in our culture, there are two basic ways that people approach differences regarding morality. You have the narrow-minded, and you have the broad-minded. So the narrow-minded tend to be more conservative, and the broad-minded tend to be more progressive. Paul is essentially saying, we need each other. We need each other. I was listening to a sermon by Timothy Keller, and he was preaching on Romans chapter 14, which is very similar to the passage that we're looking at here today. And Timothy Keller, he's talking about this idea of the narrow-minded and the broad-minded, trying to help us realize and understand, yes, there are conservatives, and yes, there are progressives, and they both view each other from a certain angle. So Timothy Keller, about the narrow-minded, was saying that they tend to look down their nose at the broad-minded, the more progressive, the more liberal, and they say, this is the only way about everything, and then they tend to be more conservative and then have lists and rules and ways to go about doing everything. And they say that everybody who's broad-minded, they're wrong in the way that they do things. And then what you have on the other side, the more broad-minded, they look at the narrow-minded and the conservatives and they say, relax. It should be more broad in the way we go about doing everything. And then the irony of it is that the broad-minded tend to then become narrow-minded because then they tend to say to the narrow-minded, you need to accept the way that I do things, and if you don't accept the way that I do things, then therefore you're wrong. And the irony is that then they too also become narrow-minded. And so they both view each other from this animosity perspective, and we see this on social media. We see this how conservatives and liberals, Republicans and Democrats, there's this great general division. So we might not have it be that it's the Jews and the Gentiles in today's context, but you tend to have the conservatives and the liberals, and the divide has been deepening over the last 10 years. What an opportunity for the church, when it comes to morally neutral matters, to have both conservatives and liberals, and to create a completely different society, a completely different way of doing things that the world looks at and marvels and cocks their head. Yes, it is true that we need to have some basics that we agree to, like I mentioned, the Ten Commandments and Jesus' teachings and the Sermon on the Mount. But those who would tend to be very black and white and hammer people about the morally neutral matters, we need to relax. But we will only be able to do that if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and we're turning to Him, trying to follow Him and how He led the way, showing us an example. And the same is true for those on the left, those who would point the finger at the conservatives and say, you need to accept my tolerance, and then they become intolerant and trying to make people accept their tolerance. Those people too, we need each other, conservatives and liberals, we both need each other, but we will not see this until we have Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in our hearts, and then when He is, He will bring us together in a different way of doing things, which is different from what we see in the world. So we need to keep all this in the back of our mind when we engage any kind of relationship, any kind of conversation, and we need to do what the Apostle Paul is saying here in chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If I could summarize kind of the big idea, you know, he's talking about being an imitator, being a follower of Jesus Christ, being an imitator literally is a synonym with the words Jesus used where he said, follow me, which is a word for disciple. Be imitators of Paul as he follows Christ. Be imitators of me, Ryan, as I follow Christ. If I'm not following Christ, then don't be an imitator of me. But as I am following Christ, be an imitator of me. And the same should go with anyone when we're trying to make disciples. And to do this well comes back to our big idea for the day. Disciple making, which is what all of us in the church are called to do, it requires this Jesus filter of decision making to glorify God. I want to take a peek at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, so we can see Jesus in action, taking this filter and applying it. And my encouragement to you is learn from Jesus here. Learn how he's living the gospel. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. This is toward the beginning of his ministry. It says this, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew. So the person who wrote the book of Matthew, he's also called Levi, Matthew Levi. He was sitting at the tax collector's booth, and we've learned that tax collectors were despised and hated. The Pharisees and the religious people wanted to have nothing to do with them because they considered the tax collectors to be traitors, collecting a tax that would be given to the Romans and collecting more than they should have so that they could deepen their pockets. And he said to him, follow me. So Jesus calls a tax collector, someone despised by everyone else, and says, come follow me. He's saying, be my disciple. And I love that Easter special, the claymation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the scene where Jesus goes up to Matthew and he says, come follow me. And you have Matthew and he's sitting there at the table and his head is kind of down as Jesus is walking by. And Jesus walks up to him and all the Pharisees start whispering. And Jesus says, come follow me. And Matthew looks up and he's like, and he pushes all the money aside and he just gets up and follows him. Because he's thinking, why would you, a religious person who generally looks at me and despises people in my position, why would you do this? Why would you want to call me? That's like the greatest honor to follow you. I'm going to give up my life and follow you. In verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus said, follow me, and then he instantly took Matthew on mission to Matthew's friends. Jesus wasn't afraid of hanging out with people that were considered despised. He wasn't afraid of hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. He went to his house, hung out in his context, went on mission with Matthew immediately. Matthew wanted to invite all his friends and introduce this Jesus to all his friends who had many questions, I'm sure, about the gospel. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? So here you have these Pharisees, these super religious people who are saying, we should never hang out with the broad-minded. We should only hang out with the narrow-minded. Why does your master do this? When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Classic Jesus. This is an amazing verse. He's essentially saying those who recognize that they are sick, recognize that they have spiritual flaws, recognize that they are sinners, Jesus as the great physician came to help them. Why? Because he loves you. He wants to help you. You will never be able to turn to the help that Jesus can offer you until you recognize your own sin nature. And as soon as you recognize your sin and that he is the great physician, the one who can spiritually heal you from within in a way that no other doctor can, only he can, the spiritual doctor, Dr. Jesus, he can heal you like no one else can. But it's the recognition that I need a doctor, This is a part of repentance. This is a part of humility. And when we have this humility and we recognize our need, this is when Jesus can begin to minister to us. And then Jesus said this in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now these statements are being made to Pharisees, the narrow-minded, the ones who thought that they were better than the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is saying, I don't require sacrifice, so when that word is used, think of the term law, think of legalism, think of exactly following the law rightly. He's saying, I don't require that. What I require is compassion. He's saying to the Pharisees, do you have compassion for people who recognize and realize they need the great physician? So people on both sides of the coin, those who are struggling with sin, will never be able to have Jesus fully cleanse them from within until they recognize their sin. So also those who don't think that they have sin, that are looking down on others, they will not be able to put themselves in that situation ministering to them or have that desire to do so until they recognize that it's not about following all the rules. God wants to give you compassion to reach out to those who need a Savior. And this can only happen, this kind of environment, it can only happen when we take on Jesus' nature, when we come to Him in prayer, when we have the Holy Spirit working within us, and it requires humility on all sides. And when this happens, it's this third group that was talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. We need to become like that third group if we are to be a people that stands out here in the area that we live in. Not because we are legalistically trying, but because we are turning to Christ, filtering everything through the Jesus filter and asking for Holy Spirit help and having a community of other people around us that are different from ourselves that help hold us accountable in the decision-making that we make and praying for one another and lifting each other up. This is the vision of the church. This is what we are called to do. I'm going to have the worship team come forward, and I'm going to pray for them as they lead us in some music. The song that we're about to sing is talking about Peter stepping out onto the water, and it's ironic. I do a morning devotional when I drop my daughter off at school, and we've been reading in Matthew, and the last time we read was about Peter stepping out onto the water, and he did, and he was walking on water, and then he began to sink. He's like, Lord, help me, and then the Lord was like, you have little faith. Well, did the rest of the disciples have faith? Did they even step out of the boat onto the water? Peter had a little faith, and he did something bold. We are called to be people who have faith, who step out on the water. May we do this as a community. Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray, help us to be that community, stepping out on the water, following you as you lead us, helping us when we're down, working in and through us as a community, helping us to follow the scriptures. And I pray for communion this morning. I pray for the bread, I pray for the cup as symbols that point us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray for everyone who takes of this bread and takes of this cup to take it on faith, recognizing it points us to the cross, that my sins are forgiven, that Jesus is raised and he's coming again one day, and we will be with him in glory and in triumph. May you be praised as we do this in remembrance of you. Let us worship together.